Let's pray. Father in heaven, if we are anywhere in the zip code of seeing ourselves truthfully, we will see our sin. Seeing ourselves, we ought to see our sin. And that can be a desperate moment, Lord, because we know that we deserve your justice and we deserve punishment. And because our sin is against a God who is eternal, the punishment fits the crime. That eternal punishment is due every human being on the face of the earth for their sin against an eternal God. And that's why in moments like this, we are so grateful to be people of the gospel. So would you come now and simply inhabit these next moments through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We are very anxious to simply see what's in our Bibles right here. No sleight of hand this morning. It's just simply pushing five verses out to the congregation that I love so much. And I want, more than anything else, for Jesus to be center stage. So Jesus, please rise in the estimation of each member of this congregation. And may we descend in our estimation of ourselves so that Jesus is all in all. In his name we pray. Amen. This is week three of our 15-week exploration of the New Testament epistle of 1 John. And that's where I'll invite you to turn right now if you haven't already. 1 John chapter 1 beginning in verse 5. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seat underneath you, the text this morning begins on page 1021, 1021 in those red Bibles from underneath the seats. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Our season here in 1 John is part of a larger series, longer effort to study carefully the epistles of John. We're calling this series Three Letters from the Disciple Whom Jesus Loved, a study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Our focus in 1st John is John's focus in 1st John. That is, how you can know for sure that you are born again. Assurance of salvation. And whether or not it's ever occurred to you to this point in your life, it is my duty as a preacher of the gospel to inform you that you must be born again. You must be born again. Are you? Are you sure? How sure? John wrote his gospel that we may believe and have life in Christ, but he wrote his first epistle that we're open to this morning that we may know that we have life in Christ. These last 2 weeks, we've discovered four keys to assurance of salvation here in 1 John. Four keys, and any of you can memorize these. My 7-year-old knows these and has even decided to add a fifth key, which she believes that I have missed. The four keys of assurance of salvation are, number one, confess the Christ. Number two, hate your sin. Number three, walk the walk. And number four, love the church. Now, these keys are not four things we do in order to get saved. These are four things we do if we are, in point of fact, saved. If we're born again, this much is true of us. We confess the Christ, we hate our sin, we walk the walk, we love the church. You might be wondering, what is Mia's fifth key? It's talk the talk. That's our way of referring to evangelism around our house. Talk the talk. Though you may not see explicit evidence of that key here in 1 John, John's writing to believers after all, ostensibly to believers, we do see that key scattered across the New Testament. Remember Acts chapter 4, verse 20, a couple of weeks ago that was read for us? Acts 4, verse 20, Peter and John said, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And they're talking to unbelievers at that point. They're talking the talk, aren't they? Mark this down. If your heart is bursting, full to overflowing with a desire to tell unbelievers about your king so that he might become their king, that's really good news for you. Whether it ever becomes good news for them is another thing. That's a really good sign of life in you. And the reverse is true too. If you have no ambition or craving or passion to tell a lost person about the person and work of Jesus, not only do you lack assurance of salvation, you may lack salvation. You may. One man who most certainly did not lack assurance of salvation was the 17th century Puritan Joseph Alain. You may have heard me use this quote before, but it bears repeating. Alain wrote a flamethrower of a book back in 1671. I suspect 1671 was just a great year for Puritan publishing. Because I'm reading a wonderful book by John Owen right now, 1671. This book was published 3 years after his death. Alain's book, An Alarm to the Unconverted. Would a publisher publish a book with that title today? An Alarm to the Unconverted by Joseph Alain. In the biographical introduction, Joseph's wife said of him that he was, quote, infinitely and insatiably greedy for the conversion of souls. Would your spouse say that about you? He or she is infinitely and insatiably greedy for the conversion of souls. That'd be a nice epitaph on a tombstone, wouldn't it? Here lies Joseph Alain, born 1634, died 1668. Infinitely and insatiably greedy for the conversion of souls. You think this guy lacked assurance? I don't think. So talk the talk. But here in 1 John, John's not addressing unbelievers. On the surface of it anyway, he's writing to a church or churches. 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know it." John is not preaching to the world here. He's preaching to the choir. Last week, we focused on the first of four keys to assurance and of salvation in 1 John, namely, confess the Christ. Confess the Christ. Believe the gospel. Hold fast the word of life. Not yesterday, not 30 years ago, not you'll get to it next week. Today. Today. Confess the Christ. That's the first way you know you've been born again. Here's the second way that you know you've been born again. You hate your sin. Hate your sin. So here's the big idea today. Lend me your ears. Christians, with assurance, grasp that God has perfect knowledge of sin and maintains infinite distance from sin. Christians with assurance know that. Christians with assurance grasp that God has perfect knowledge of sin and maintains infinite distance from sin. This big idea is an effort to explain in plain terms what John says in more picturesque words in 1 John 1:5. So let's look at it, if you've got it in front of you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Many of you maybe would have grown up singing this song in church. "In him there is no darkness at all." Anybody know that one? Just me? "The light and the day are both alike." Amen. Well, here in verse 5, John uses the verbs heard and proclaim. These are not the first time we've seen these in John's epistle. We also saw the word heard, we saw the word proclaim back up in verses 1, 2, and 3. Same words and thus the same burden. The apostles heard, saw, and even touched Jesus, who had given them a message to proclaim. And now in verse 5, we are ready to go toe-to-toe with that message. You ready? Please don't miss this. The message is a message for us, but it is not a message about us. This is alarming to American Christians and Americans in general. It is a message for us. It is not a message about us. In a sermon he preached after World War II, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones looked at this verse and said the following. Get ready for the knife, okay? These days, man has been put in the center. Man has been placed at the center of the universe. Man, if you like, has been placed on the throne of God, and everything, God included, has had to be put in terms of man. Man has set himself up as an authority. It is man and his ideas that count. It is always man and his need and his condition that seems to be the starting point. Our whole approach to the gospel and to Christianity naturally tends to be from that self-centered, selfish standpoint. We argue like this. I can hear this old Brit saying this. Here I am in this world with its troubles, and I am ill at ease. I am looking for something I have not got. I am aware of my needs and my desires. I am aware of a lack of unhappiness. And the tendency for most of us is to approach the whole subject of religion, Lloyd-Jones says, to approach God and Christian truth and everything else in terms of my desires and my demands. What is he to say to me, to give to me? What can I get out of this Christian faith and religion? But that, says Lloyd-Jones, is the root source of error. That's the initial fallacy. He says it is indeed almost blasphemy against God. Instead, he says we must immediately start with God and not with ourselves. Friends, when it comes to preaching the gospel, we turn the Bible upside down when we start with man and his need and imagine that we would ever wind up with God and his glory. When we start with man and his need in preaching, we are arming the clay against the potter. Notice how what John says here in verse 5 runs directly to the culture that we live in. John desires to proclaim a message from and about the God of the universe to these people. To proclaim. So proclaim. We don't see this much these days, but imagine a town crier. You think of a town crier, the feather in his cap and the pantaloons and stuff. And he's 300 years ago. Okay? Hear ye, a message from the sovereign ruler of the cosmos. The king wishes to inquire about your felt needs. The supreme potentate of the galaxy would like to know how you are feeling today. He wishes not to be a bother, taking up your valuable time talking about himself. This is your time, after all, it's church. But he is dreadfully fearful that he be thought relevant to your life. Imagine a town crier saying that? No. Something tells me that this would be completely alien to John's soul. And it was. Does not John understand man and his need? Oh, he understands. He gets it. He gets man and his need. He cares about man and his need. And because he cares about man and his need, John starts with God and his glory and descends down. Verse 5 once again. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So this is interesting. It's getting warm. There are four places in the Bible where God is referred to without the direct article. I used to think there were three. There are actually four. The direct article is "the," by the way. Four occasions in the Bible where God is referred to without a "the." And when God speaks without direct article about himself, that means that we are getting awfully close to the essence of how God understands himself. So, 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8. God is love. God is love. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. John 4:24. Jesus said that to the woman at the well. The Gospel of John 4:24. God is spirit. Here's one you may have missed. Hebrews 12:29. Hebrews 12:29, literally translated, God is consuming fire. God is consuming fire. You say, I thought there was an in there. Yes, but it's not the. In Greek, there is no a or there. Hebrews 12:29 literally translates, God is consuming fire. So God is love, God is spirit, God is consuming fire. And now here in 1 John 1:5, we have the fourth and final biblical description along these lines. This is the message that we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light. God is light. And just for the sake of clarity, John follows that statement up with, that means that in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean? Remember, John is writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. So here's what it means. Christians, with assurance of salvation, they grasp that God has a perfect knowledge of sin, and God maintains infinite distance from sin. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 say to God, you cover yourself with light as with a garment. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong. Yet, Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, and all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You put Habakkuk 1:13 next to Hebrews 4:13, you could have a lifetime of meditation. Finally, Proverbs 15:11 reminds us that Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of men. Does this convict you? This is designed to. It's been convicting me all week. In him there is no darkness at all. Christians with assurance grasp that God has perfect knowledge of sin and maintains infinite distance from sin. So, what's our next move? If you're just frozen there before a God who sees all of your wickedness, all of your darkness, and he is separated from darkness, as light is appropriately separated from darkness, what's our next move? The first application is our next move. Christians with assurance grasp that God has perfect knowledge of sin and maintains infinite distance from sin. So, genuine Christian believers do not walk in darkness. They walk in light. Genuine Christian believers do not walk in darkness. They walk in light. Look with me, if you would, at verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Hope everybody heard the S word this morning in church. sin. We preach on sin in this church. Why would we do that? Don't we know that preaching on sin might make people feel guilty? Yes. And that's why we do thus and so. And the truth of the matter is that we don't feel half guilty enough. And the evidence of that is that Christ is not glorified as he ought to be in our lives and in this world. People are guilty, but they don't feel guilty enough. The word for sin appears 16 times in 1 John. 16 times. This is not a long letter. To say that John is preoccupied with the doctrine of sin in 1 John is to radically understate the situation. We preach on sin in this church, amen? We preach on sin because we are against sin. Billy Sunday was against sin. Anybody remember that name? Billy Sunday. He used to be a ball player turned evangelist back in the 20s, turn of the century even. Billy Sunday once said, "I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. And I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory, and it goes home to perdition." You can preach on sin and be winsome. Yes, you can. Verse 6 may appear shocking. It's not so shocking as verse 5. It's simply the logical deduction from verse 5. Folks like us coming into contact with light and not vaporized immediately. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. This is not hard to understand. When the Bible speaks of walking, it means our habit of life, our habitual living, day after day after day, our default. To walk in the scriptural sense is to habitually live in a certain direction. Martin Lloyd-Jones again wonderfully said that walking in the darkness means that you live in such a way that you rarely have any thought about God at all. That was me the first 18 years of my life, without question. He became a little blip on my radar at 18 years of age. After 18 years of church. You see why it's true that genuine Christian believers do not walk in darkness? Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" Just a rhetorical question, not expecting an answer, because the answer is so obvious to Paul. What fellowship has light with darkness? It doesn't. It does not. Lamp mode recording artist Timothy Brindle is on a short list of my favorite lyrical theologians these days. A number of years ago, he penned a song entitled "The Sinfulness of Sin." The Sinfulness of Sin. He's intentionally riffing on the work of Puritan theologians like Ralph Venning, Jeremiah Burroughs, and Thomas Boston. Halfway through the third verse of "The Sinfulness of Sin," Brindle observes, "In a sense, when a Christian sins, it's more sickening than the sins of wicked men. Why? Because we've tasted his goodness as recipients of grace. So every time we sin, it's like we're spitting in his face. If Christians are no longer trapped in bondage, then why, as dogs, do we go back to our vomit? How dare us believers not treasure this Jesus and instead indulge in sin? It's scary to see this. Until we make Christ our treasured King and see his worth above everything, we won't recognize sin's evil nature or appreciate our bleeding, grieving Savior. My point is this: sin is so wicked, but we've dismissed this because we're so distant from the Lord's glorious light. It's not till we're in it that we'll see sin's horrible sight. But perhaps the greatest mystery is that the Holy One himself became iniquity and suffered infinite pain and misery to give us saving grace and make us sinners free. And here's the chorus. You wonder, what is sin? Here's what sin is. This is what Brindle says. Sin is any thought that's not morally pure. Sin is loving anything else more than the Lord. Sin is breaking his laws, forsaking his commandments. Sin is hatred of God. It's blatantly satanic. Why do Christians walk in the light? Because if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Which brings us to our second and final application this morning. So let's sum it up thus far. Christians with assurance grasp that God has perfect knowledge of sin and maintains infinite distance from sin. So genuine Christian believers do not walk in darkness, they walk in light. Second application today. Genuine Christian believers do not deny their sin, they confess it. Genuine Christian believers do not deny their sin, they confess it. Now, simply by way of practical application, as well as offering you a resource, if you do not yet have a copy of the short article we produced about a month ago called Confession and Community Groups at MEFC, a practical suggestion for obeying James 5:16, please don't go home without one. They'd be a little stack of them back on the information table as you leave. Probably not enough for everyone here, so if you've got one, maybe pass it by. But if you don't have it, grab one. They're on that table in Fellowship Hall. If we run out, Kara, I'm sure we'll be happy to make more. Confession is not a suggestion. Confess your sins to one another is a command in James 5:16. It's a command. So genuine Christian believers do not deny their sin, they confess it. So once more, let's dive into 1 John chapter 1, this time verses 8 to 10. 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's one thing we won't even touch right now is the parallel between verses 8 and 10. We're lying in verse 8, and then we're lying about God in verse 10. Two lies. The second one far worse than the first. But this is two sides of the same coin. The sin coin. There's denial. We all do something with sin because we all have it. So denial of sin or confession of sin. Same coin, two different sides. You got to figure out who you are right now. Let's begin with denial. Denial. It ain't just a river in Egypt, right? Verses 8 and 10 both speak of people who claim to be believers. That's the kicker. Claim to be believers and yet deny their sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. Notice the we there. Now John's including himself there. He's included. But so is every believer that he's writing to. John is preaching to the choir. John's not writing to the world. The world is filled with sinners, many of whom do not deny their sin, many of whom do deny their sin. Either way, he's not addressing the world. He's addressing the choir. Last time I checked, we is still the first person, plural, personal pronoun. He's thinking about people that go to church. John is dealing with professing Christians. He's talking to folks who at least lay some sort of claim to the name of Christ and yet deny their sin. You say, how can that be? Simple. Not everyone who professes faith in Christ possesses faith in Christ. Just because I'm standing in the garage, don't make me a car. And just because you're here today in the middle of an evangelical worship celebration doesn't mean you've got assurance of salvation. It doesn't mean you've got salvation at all. Just because you're preaching a sermon doesn't mean you've got salvation. The man at our last church was converted as a pastor about 30 years ago. And you know his first move when he realized that he was born again finally as a pastor? He left the pastorate, concluded that God hadn't called him to preach, and he was right. Fine man of God named Ed Nakarta, member of Village Church of Lincolnshire in Lake Forest, Illinois to this day. Okay, I lost my place. Garage, car, church, right. That's why there's four keys to assurance of salvation, right? Even the demons believe. Yes, we confess the Christ, but we also confess our sin. To put it more bluntly, we hate our sin. We hate it. There's no sinning in heaven. There's no sinning in heaven. So we must spend our lives killing our sin here and now. We will never, never seek to kill that which we do not confess. And we will never confess that which we do not hate. And not simply hate, but are desperate to abandon. That's the key. Genuine Christian believers do not deny their sin, they confess it. Are you desperate to escape the snare of your sin or sins that are visible to you? Do you hate pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust? And I don't mean when you see it in other people. That's not the point. That's not the point. I mean when you see it in you. Romans 7, my opinion, that it's a converted man speaking in Romans 7. Paul in Romans 7, he hates his sin. He's writing Romans, and he can't stand his sin. Romans 7:13, the Apostle Paul writes of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In context, his. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. In Romans 7:18, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Is that true of you? It is true of you. Do you believe it's true of you? Nothing good dwells in you. Did you know that about me? Just like you. Apart from Christ, nothing good dwells in me. Nothing. You might be sitting there thinking, you know, this is all too dramatic for me. I'm just not that bad. I'm a good person. Aren't I? Well, I'll let one of the early church fathers answer that. Caesarius of Arles, 5th century of bishop said, 1st century bishop said, let no one deceive you, brothers. Not to know your sin is the worst kind of sin. So I'll ask those questions again in closing. Are you desperate to escape the snare of your sin today? Do you hate your pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust? Do you? If so, move with me to verse 9. Very happy news for us. 1 John 1:9 is possibly the most well-known and well-loved verse in 1 John, and rightly so. Let's read it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. He's faithful to forgive us our sins. He's faithful. He's faithful to forgive us our sins because he promised that all who come to him through the Messiah, Christ Jesus, would be forgiven their sins. Through Jesus, the promise of Isaiah 1:18 is all yours. Isaiah 1:18, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. John says God is faithful to forgive us our sins. He's faithful because he's faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. He keeps covenant. And he keeps covenant with people who come to him through the Messiah Jesus, the Christ. So God is faithful to forgive us our sins because he's promised to do so if we come to Jesus. But secondly, 1 John 1:9 says that God is just to forgive us our sins. How is he just to forgive us our sins? To exonerate rebels? How exactly is that just? Romans 3:24-26 answers this puzzle. Romans 3:24-26 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. We'll deal with that word in great detail next week. Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did you catch that? The overwhelming posture of the world toward God is, why wouldn't he forgive me my sins? The overwhelming posture of the Bible is, how can he forgive us our sins? And in Romans 3:24-26, we see how God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why God is just to forgive us our sins. God can, if you like, he can afford to justify sinners because his justice exploded onto his son 2,000 years ago on a cross on a hill called Calvary. That's why he has the capital to do this. Psalm 103 verse 10 says that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. And why? Because he treated his only begotten son as our sins deserve. By the way, Psalm 103 verse 10 is the reason why any given point in a day when you ask me how I'm doing much of the time, the answer you inevitably will hear from me if you know me long enough is better than I deserve. I love saying that. If you're in Christ, it's always true. You don't have to lie and say fine to somebody if you're struggling. You can be struggling and doing better than you deserve. You can have stage 4 cancer and be doing better than you deserve. I was checking in at the school office to have lunch with Mia at Hilltop on Thursday when the secretary asked me, how you doing? Better than I deserve. Puzzled a little bit. Probably thought I struggled with self-esteem. When in point of fact, I think what I have is a preoccupation with Christ's esteem. Why does he not treat us as our sins deserve? Because he treated his son as our sins deserve. And remember, the cross was not cosmic child abuse. It was not. Jesus says in John 10:17-18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And then he places himself under his Father. He says, this charge I've received from my Father. Not cosmic child abuse. 1 John 1:9 is one of the finest promises in the broad field of assurance which the gospel offers. We should return to it regularly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's an if there. I want to be provocative if I can for a moment. There's an if. You say, for a moment, provocative. Well, look. There's a nasty rumor floating around the 21st century world today that says that forgiveness is somehow just as important to the soul of the one sinned against. It offers some sort of cathartic experience for the person who has endured wrongdoing. So you can forgive a person who hasn't even asked for it. I beg to differ. Jesus begs to differ. Forgiveness is not just as important for the one sinned against. It's not even important for the one sinned against. But it is important for the one who sins. Genuine Christian believers do not deny their sin. They confess it. Will you? Do you? Make this a regular part of your fellowship in this church. Covenant members, we are in oath-bound commitment in love with one another to do this regularly. Let's review. Christians with assurance grasp that God has perfect knowledge of sin and maintains infinite distance from sin. So genuine Christian believers do not walk in darkness, they walk in light. And as genuine Christian believers do not deny their sin, they confess it. Oh, for a renaissance of conviction and confession and killing of sin in this local church. Friends, this is where revival begins. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what Jesus pleads for right now. This is how we know we are indeed children of the Heavenly Father. So may the Word of God continue its singing and stinging work among us as we go from this place today, this house of worship. Amen. Next week, we'll take our